There's a movie, and I remember seeing it a few years ago, National Treasure. It's this probably a silly movie for the large. The only thing I wanted to mention in regards to anything to do with the message is I just remember there was these special glasses that you had to lower the lenses to be able to see things. There's different colors, and you had to get the glasses in the right spot to be able to find. I can't remember actually what they were finding. A treasure or a map or something anyway. But I just remember the glasses. That's why I can watch and see movies multiple times, because I forget these important details. What I want to do for you this morning, though, and where that has anything to do with Malachi, is my first goal is to give you three lenses to look through as you're reading this book. Basically, three very important things that will help you dig through the message of this prophet. That's the first goal. After giving those three things, I'm going to take whatever time we have left to get as far through the book as I can before the magic time I've picked on the clock, when I'm going to stop, bring two applications, and then we're going to do communion. So if you're looking to keep score, three things, magic time in the clock, two applications, communion, go. Here they are. Number one is this. We begin the book of Malachi in chapter 1, verse 1, with a very simple statement. It's an oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. That doesn't get us very far into understanding much of the book. So many of the minor prophets give us information. They give us names of kings. They give us details that would help us place the message at some point in history, which usually helps us understand what's going on. And I think the first lens, the first key to understanding what's going on in the book of Malachi is being able to place it on the timeline, figuring out where is it in the span of history so that we can understand how the message meets what's going on for those who are going to read it first. And what I want to suggest to you is that the book of Malachi probably fits around the year 430 BC. Now, the first sentence actually could be a little misleading, because if you kind of remember that timeline, you're going to remember it was much earlier than that the nation of Israel ceases to exist. They disappear into exile. And then we talked about the nation of Judah continuing, the two southern tribes, and eventually they are led into exile, and eventually they come back. But Malachi does something. He changes some names for us. After the exile of Judah, those people become known not as Judah anymore. Now they will take on the name Israel. So just to kind of make sure we're navigating through this well, when you read verse 1, don't make the mistake of thinking, oh, that must mean it's really, really old, way back before those 10 tribes go into exile. We're reading something actually that's relative to some of the other parts of the Old Testament, relatively new. Now, there's lots of reasons I would say that. One is in chapter 1, verse 8, where it talks about a governor. There's only a very limited number of moments in history where Israel had a governor instead of a king, largely after the exile. The issues that Malachi is going to bring up are almost identical to the issues that Nehemiah will address. We know Nehemiah is living and writing around the year 430. There's three or four other things that probably if we had time, I would go through and show you. Here's the reasons why we land at about the year 430 as the year when Malachi writes. Now, why does it matter? That's probably the bigger issue. That's the important piece. Not just when, as though it's an intellectual, interesting thing. But why would it make a difference if Malachi writes in 430 versus 800 or 620? Here's what I want to suggest to you is the reason why this is so important. Because if it is about 430, that puts us right about 100 years after the people of Judah had gone into exile. The exile that God had promised through the other prophets. Remember, he's announced, we've seen this over the last few weeks, I will punish and then I'll restore. Always, I will punish and then I will restore. I'm going to send punishment, but I'm going to bring you back. And what I bring you back to will eclipse anything you've seen before. If it's the year 430, these are the people who knew the punishment. They're about two generations, about 100 years. They knew enough to know that their grandparents were the very ones who would come back from exile and probably had told the stories of what that was like. They knew in vivid detail what the punishment looked like. These were the ones who had watched the temple being built. They had come home and decided, you know, the one thing we must do, God commands us to do, is rebuild this building where we could worship God and meet with Him. And they had one very clear expectation. When we get the temple built, God's going to return. And His glory will be back like it was before. That glory that we lost because of our sin, we lost because of the destruction of our nation. When we build the temple, surely then God will show up. And you remember all those promises of the prophets? Judgment, but then restoration? Surely when we build the temple, won't we see God's restoration? And yet, these were the people who waited 100 years and saw nothing. That matters. Because what happens to you over the course of 100 years? I think things like this, you begin to doubt, you begin to question. And maybe you even begin to have a casual, indifferent attitude toward a God who doesn't even seem like he's there. After all, if he truly saw, if he truly heard their prayers, if he was truly a God who was active and concerned and at work, surely he wouldn't let 100 years go by with nothing. As you read through the book of Malachi, as you read through the message of Malachi, I guarantee you the one thing you will see as this conversation unfolds is you will begin to see the indifference of people towards God. You will hear in God's own words the commands to return to him because this people had drifted. They had just left him behind and carried on their ordinary average lives as though God, if he existed, simply didn't care. Sound like any other time in human history, you know? Is as I turned my calendar to a new month in February 2016 in Canada, I can't help but see our nation. Different places, different people, different dates, same issue. Where pollsters can come and say, Canada, do you believe in God? And 80% of us will say, absolutely. And then we'll look around and say, but shouldn't that make some difference to how we live? It would. If we were a people who truly believed God was there and active and at work. But what if we were a people like the people Malachi writes to? Who had just lost the passion. Lost a true confidence that God was who he claimed to be and would do what he claimed to do. Then I think we would find out we were exactly the same as the people Malachi was writing to. That's number one. Make sure as you go through the book, you understand that setting, these people, these issues. I love what John Piper has to say. It's not specifically about the book of Malachi, but I think he gets the issue right on the head when he says this. The great threat to the church is not that we're persecuted and homeless and driven about like refugees. The great threat to the church is that we're so much at home here. We've let the Lord's delay put us to sleep. There's no sense of urgency, no earnest expectation. And inevitably, when the urgent zeal for the name of God fades, so does the moral power to be pure. That's Malachi's issue. Malachi's passion and message is to see a people restored to purity so they can function in the way God wanted his people to function. It's our issue. This is still the issue right now. That's number one. Number two is this. The whole book functions through a series of question and answers. All right, so let me kind of give them to you real quick if you're into making notes or want to circle things. I would circle chapter 1, verse 2, 1, verse 6, 2, verse 10, although we could kind of, that might be the one that I would debate a little bit. 2, verse 17, 3, verse 7, and 3, verse 13. One more time quickly. 1, 2, 1, 6, 2, 10, 2, 17, 3, 7, 3:13. So that's 6, but I would probably actually lean towards 5. I would put 2:10 as a part of the answer to 1:6. Starting to sound like football plays. Isn't this great on a Super Bowl Sunday? Here's why that matters. All right, if you start just reading through the book and forget that you're reading an answer to the question, your mind will start to fill in the blanks of what's going on. You'll just start reading verses and go, well, I'm just reading interesting verses without understanding. You're actually reading a response to a statement God makes and a question people ask. So just very quickly, and actually we're going to work through as much of this as we can in just a moment. Just look at the first one for a moment, and this will give you an example of how this functions. In verse 2 of chapter 1, God makes a statement. All right, here it is. I have loved you. There's our statement. Then you see the response of the people to God. How have you loved us? Now let me translate that into language that we hear, because this is what's going on here. This is just not an inquiring question. This is not a people who are genuinely curious. This is a people accusing. This is In our day and age, this is courtroom language. This is God saying, I have loved you, and the people saying, objection, prove it. And six times through this book, God will say things, and the people will essentially say, we don't believe you. Prove it. It's a callousness and an indifference towards God that's actually rather terrifying. And yet, it's a place that's easy to get. When we go through hard things in life, and we go through trials, and Scripture says we have a God who loves us, and we say, I don't feel it. God, I want you to prove it. Now, we're going to come back to that in a moment, but that's just how the book functions. And then what we have after God saying, after God saying, I've loved you, and the people saying, how? What happens next is God's answer. So he's going to answer the objection. And then in chapter 1, verse 6, we're going to see the next statement from God, the people's objection, and then we're going to see the answer. So everything, in other words, from chapter 1, verse 7 to chapter 2, verse 16, is an answer to the objection that people have. And we need to make sure you see that as the book unfolds. Otherwise, we're probably going to misread it, and we're going to get it wrong. So we've got a series of statements, objections, and answers all through the book, right to the very end. And I am probably most inclined to lose sight of that after the second statement and question and after the final one. In fact, my Bible does me a huge disservice because in chapter 3, between verse 15 and 16, it actually gives me one of those headings to make it easier to read. Your Bible might have them too. Mine says the Book of Remembrance. But that actually doesn't help because that actually breaks the thing up from here's the question or here's the statement God makes and the objection that people bring. Verse 16 to the end is actually the answer to the objection. And if we pull those apart, we're not going to read the thing right. So that's the second thing we need to understand. At least five, perhaps six times, statement, objection, answer throughout this book. So as you're reading and studying, make sure you see it. Oh, by the way, back to the timeline thing. It's also the time of the great Persian Empire and the Greek city-states. And so if you know the Battle of Marathon, all these kind of moments in human history. This is that time right here. And it's very interesting as you get to chapter 3 and read about the Book of Remembrance that he's going to talk about. You're reading right in the moment where the Persians are doing this exact thing. So we might not see it anywhere else in human history, but if you remember the story of Esther, for example, who becomes a queen, and Mordecai, and I know for some of you you're going, we're not following, you've lost us badly here. Another book of the Bible with a story in it. Book of Remembrance shows up there. Remember, Mordecai's done something good for the king, and the king one night opens up the Book of Remembrance. He's probably Xerxes, the king or emperor of the Persian Empire. He reads through the book. Shows up right there. That's why sometimes this timeline stuff matters. It helps us understand what's going on. Third thing, so we've got the timeline, we've got the six statements, objections, and answers. Third piece is the covenant with the tribe of Levi. Again, if you don't see this in the book's not going to make sense. You'll read through going, who are the priests and why do they show up? And why would he go from talking about the covenant with Levi and their failure to talking about marrying foreign women? Like, why that? Well, if we go back into the Old Testament, to the early parts of the Old Testament, we meet the tribe of Levi pretty much the first time at Mount Sinai. Moses goes up. He brings down the law, the commandments of God. He's met there by the people of Israel having built golden calves that they're worshiping. And God is not pleased. And what's the one group of people who rises in response and says, no, we have a passion for God and for his covenant, and we will not allow it to be broken. And actually, they work on behalf of God to bring justice and judgment. It's the tribe of Levi. Those people. There's one more moment a number of years later in Numbers 25 where another moment of sin comes along. The men of the nation of Israel have seen foreign women and they have been sexually immoral. And as that has happened, they have begun to worship false gods. And again, there is only one group of people who stands up for the covenant and what is right. It's the tribe of Levi. Now, as a result of the tribe of Levi stepping up to be passionate about the covenant and stepping up in this moment where the nation of Israel is breaking the covenant through sexual immorality, leading them to worship false gods, God comes along to the tribe of Levi and says, you're going to have a special role. It's spelled out a couple times, but mainly it's spelled out in Deuteronomy chapter 33. But God says, here's going to be your role. Your role within my nation is to, and I'll read it for you, because you observed my word and kept my covenant, here's the rule. You shall teach Jacob the rules and Israel the law. And you will put incense before you and whole burnt offerings on the altar. In other words, the tribe of Levi, because of their passion for the covenant and the refusal to break it, they become the priests of the nation with two purposes. One is to offer sacrifice properly, and the other is to teach God's word. And through the book of Malachi, things about Levi will start to appear. All right, so those are your three things. I'm going to maybe go for about 15, 20 minutes through as much as we can, and then we'll deal with a couple applications. All right, so let's just see how far we can get through these six statements. The first one I already touched on was the statement where God says, I have loved you. What a brilliant starting place. God says, here's where I want to start. I get to pick the starting place. It's going to be me saying, I have loved you. Not, I love you. Notice it's past tense. I have loved you, meaning my love for you is grounded in things that I've done that I can point back to and say, there, I did that. I love you. And I did that, I love you. Now the people turn to God and say, prove it. In other words, they're looking at their circumstances and say, we have chosen to determine whether God loves us based on the circumstances of life. We don't see us getting ahead, therefore we've concluded you don't love us. Be really careful with evaluating God's love for you by the circumstances of your life. Because look at what God's answer is. The most peculiar, unexpected, to me, it sounds odd. Here's what he says. How have I loved you? Here's how. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? But Esau I've hated. Goes on, describes this. What does he say? But I love Jacob. There's your answer. How do we know God loved you? Well, I love Jacob. And I hated Esau. That doesn't at first glance feel like a very good answer. It doesn't feel like it. There's not a lot of sentiment there. He's not just saying, oh, I'm really, really fond of you. Instead, he just says, look, here's the I chose you. Now, if you go back again through the earlier pages of the Old Testament, you meet these two brothers, you find out neither of them does anything to commend themselves to anyone, let alone God. It's not that one's really good and the other isn't, and so he chooses the better of the two. No, they're both sinful men. They both do sinful things. And when Deuteronomy spells this out of why does God do what he does, Deuteronomy chapter 7 just gives this peculiar answer. The Lord set his love upon him because the Lord loves him. Here's the reason I loved you, because I chose to love you. And so you see, the answer to the question is, well, God, prove it. And God says, the only proof I can give you is I chose you. Now, after the early service, I had some interesting conversations. And I acknowledged in the service, this is a hard thing to put all the pieces together. Theologians call this issues of election and all the predestination, some of these kind of things that we sort of go, how do we fit the pieces together of what we know about God and human responsibility and justice and judgment? How do we put them all together? I can't solve that for you this morning. And I see some of you smiling going, man, you have opened up a can of worms. We'd love to see how you get out of this one. Here's what I know. I know if you are unwilling to open up that can of worms just a little bit, enough to say in response to how do I know God loves me, to be able to say, I know he loves me because he chose me. You will be in danger of not being able to answer the question. You see, what you'll do if you aren't willing to go there is you'll start answering the question, how do I know God loves me? You'll start throwing in circumstantial answers. And you'll look around and you'll judge whether God loves me based on what's going on in my life. And sooner or later, what goes on in your life won't be good. And then you'll have to start doubting the love of God. And you'll say, I don't know if he loves me because this happened. And God's answer all along is, how do you know that I love you? Know it because I chose you. And it's not just an Old Testament answer. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4. God says, the same is true right now. It's not just a nation of Israel back 2,000 years ago. It's you sitting in this room who have put your hope in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, here's how you know he loved you, because he chose you before the foundation of the world. And you are sitting there as a person who is absolutely loved by God. And he says, here's my proof. I chose you before it all started. That's wonderful and perplexing. And you will spend your life trying to understand all that, but please don't miss in all of it. God loves you. That's his answer to his people. That's the first issue. They don't get a chance to respond to that. That's just God's answer to them. Question number two, and like I said, I'm going to start just a whole can of worms this morning. And in your small groups, your leaders will get to solve them all. Isn't this brilliant? I'm going to move on to something different next week. No, I'm just kidding. Feel free to anytime come and talk to me about some of these things. Question number two, verse 6. God says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. That's a principle that everyone would have agreed to. We're not into controversial, well, we're not sure. When God says this to his people, I guarantee you, every one of them, priest, citizen of Israel, would have said, of course, that's how it's supposed to work. A son honors his father. A servant honors and fears his master. That's a given. God, though, turns around and says, I'm not done. If then I'm a father, where's my honor? If a master, where's my fear? Right? He says, you're not doing the other side of that. Now they come back to God, and here's their objection. How have we, this is verse 6, how have we despised your name? You're saying we don't give you honor? You're saying we don't fear you? Prove it. You tell us how somehow we have despised your name. Now the next number of verses is probably the longest answer going to be given in the book of Malachi. It goes all the way, I think, to chapter 2, verse 16, where God spells out how, in this case, very specifically, the priests have failed to do what they're supposed to do. Now, here's where this whole Levi issue comes into play. Bear that in mind as you read through that next chapter and a half. Because what you're going to find is God himself brings up the issue, the covenant of Levi. You'll see it there in chapter 2, verse 5. It's going to pop in a few different spots. What's the issue with the tribe of Levi? They're the people who stood for the covenant and stood against the nation when they were choosing to marry foreign women, which led them to desert God and become unfaithful to God. And if you begin reading at chapter 2, verse 10, to the end of chapter 2, verse 16, you'll see those are the exact two issues that Malachi brings up. Because he's putting in their faces the things that they knew were the unique reasons that this people were chosen to be priests. He's essentially saying the two reasons, the two moments that gave God reason to choose you, you're now violating those very things. Now, in light of that, he's going to have some very strong words to say about these priests. Chapter 2, verse 2 and 3, you'll see how strong it gets. Here's the consequence. He says, look, if you won't do what you're supposed to do, which is uphold the covenant by teaching and offering proper sacrifices, then I'm going to get rid of you. I will replace you. He actually says it this way, I will rebuke your offspring. Now in the priestly world, that's weighty. Because you couldn't go to school to become a priest. You couldn't take a course to get qualified. You became a priest because you were born into a priestly family. If God rebukes your offspring, he's essentially saying that next generation will be cut off. There won't be anyone left. Next thing he says is, and this one you got to read right to the end to understand what's going on. I'm going to rub dung on your faces. Now that's gross. And you can see how in and of itself that doesn't sound like a very pleasant thing. I'm going to cut off your offspring and I'm going to rub dung in your faces. But you got to read the next couple statements to understand why that matters. Because what happens to dung? It's unclean. So within the city, within the gates of the city, what do? They take it out and they get rid of it because it's not clean. So what happens to people who have dung spread on their faces? Well, listen to what he says. You shall be taken away with it. Again, it's if you don't do what priests are supposed to do, you won't be priests. Just like that, waste is taken out and thrown in the dump, so will you. Now, what were they supposed to do? Very quickly, here I want to suggest five things out of this passage the priests were supposed to do. Number one, they were supposed to listen to God. But here, if you read, the priests have failed to listen to God. Number two, they were supposed to have a consuming burden for the glory of God. These are the people concerned with the greatness of his name. Just as you read through those verses, see how significant the greatness of God's name is. He's saying, it is going to be great among the nations. It's going to happen. Whether this group of priests helps it or not, that's what's up for grabs. But the greatness of God's name is not. He is going to accomplish it. The fact that they've lost a burden for his greatness is a massive problem in the eyes of God. It should be a massive problem for us too. Those days where we wake up and go, I don't know that I'm listening to God. I don't know that I have a burden for his glory. We should hear in some of this challenge and chastisement for ourselves. Third thing the priests were doing, they were turning aside from the ways of God. So they know what God wanted, they just simply didn't do it. The fourth thing, they were showing partiality in teaching. In other words, they were picking and choosing the things they taught. Ooh, people will like this, let's teach that. They're not going to like this, let's not mention that. Oh, people will actually put more money in the temple plates if we teach this. Ooh, if we teach this, they're probably not. They were being partial. God says, that's not your job. Your job is to teach what I had said was supposed to be taught. The fifth thing they were doing is causing many to stumble. You can read there in verse 8 of how that looks. They were living and teaching in such a way that rather than leading people to God, which was the job of a priest, people were stumbling as a result of them. And in effect, they were doing the job backwards. They were failing to do the very things God asked of them. And as a result, the people were falling away from God instead of following God. All right. Verse 10 through 16, just real quick. I'm not trying to weasel out of this one because this is actually very difficult. And this would be one of those ones where if we were going to be partial and say, let's just teach the easy stuff, we would probably skip these two things because this is hard stuff. It is. It's hard stuff on lots of levels. It's not politically correct. And we also know that we have a church and we have friends and we have family that are affected by some of these very things. The two issues that God brings up, the two issues that the priests had stood for once, which was don't marry foreign women. Look at what he comes to next. He says, here's the problem. Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which God loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. Verse 11. He's speaking of the fact that they're marrying outside of the family of God, and as a result, they're worshiping false gods. This is a really easy one. Just don't do it. If the choice still lies before you of who you will marry, make sure you choose someone who loves Jesus Christ. Very simple application. Second one is this. He moves in verse 13. He says, and the second thing, this is how we know we're not onto a new thing. He's still answering the same original question. Here's the second thing. There's weeping and there's all these issues going on. As he comes to explain what's happening, he points to the issue of divorce. Why that issue? Well, that issue, I think, surfaces because it has everything to do with covenant keeping. Remember, what are the Levites supposed to do? Well, they got their job because they were the ones who kept the covenant and who said it's wrong to marry foreign women. And now they're failing. The people are marrying foreign women and the people aren't keeping the covenants. And God says, it has everything to do with me. Now, I'll let you read through that and work through it. I'm not avoiding it. I've preached on this quite plainly in some people. It's actually kind of ironic. It tends to be the people who are married, who have never tasted divorce, who cringe a little bit at this. And go, how can you say, that God doesn't like divorce? Well, I've had lots of conversations with people who have been divorced. I have yet to meet a single one of them who says, I hope my kids go through what I went through. It's what gives me liberty. And I don't mean that in a triteness at all. Because some of you sitting here have gone down that road. You are living. There is forgiveness, yes. But let's never stop teaching what we know to be true and right because it's uncomfortable. This is true and this is right. And God's very clear on this. That's the second question. The third one comes in chapter 2, verse 17. Here it is. God says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. That's the statement. The people go, prove it. God says, okay, I'll prove it. They say, how have we wearied him? And God says, every time you say that he who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, you weary me. What's going on in that statement? Well, that's, again, it's one that we maybe have been in jeopardy of saying or thinking ourselves. Every time your neighbor drives up in a shiny new car and you look at your old beater going, but I'm following God and they're not. And how does that work? Every time you lose your job and you've tried to do what's right and you've worked hard and you've been honest, and the person who kept their job cheated the company at every turn. And you thought to yourself, how does this work? That I'm trying to do what's right and follow God, and yet those who don't even seem to care are getting ahead. That's what's going on in this very verse. And he says, here's the danger. The danger is you just start to say, well, God must not care. He must look at evil and go, bah, it's good. Carry on. And here's the problem. The problem, again, comes back to circumstances. If we try to evaluate God and how he manages his world based on circumstances, we're going to make some very wrong conclusions. See, the people essentially were saying, God, you know this world you've created? You're actually mismanaging it. And we can see it. It's plain to us. Now, here's God's answer beginning in chapter 3, verse 1. It says, you're struggling with the question of justice? You struggle with the question of how I'm managing this world? Let me remind you that I'm coming. It's essentially what the answer boils down to. I'm coming. Sin will be punished. But in the middle of all that, I'm going to take for myself a people who I will refine like precious gold. It's going to be one of the images of Malachi, this fire issue. The fire that comes, that is God, that consumes sin. But as much as it consumes what's sin, it refines the people of God. And so he describes it there, what that looks like. It's like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap. He will sit. I'm going to argue that he is Jesus. So we've got in chapter 3, verse 1, 2, 3, 4, three people. You've got a messenger, who we're going to find out is someone who comes like John the Baptist. Then we've got God. And then we've got this curious third figure that Malachi can't quite figure out. Because on the one hand, he wants to say, it's a messenger of the covenant. It's like this third person is a person, but hold on, he's more than a person. He's almost, on the next hand, he's God. And Malachi can't figure it out, but we can, can't we? We know who he's talking about. He's talking about God made flesh, the one we know as Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, that Malachi can't quite comprehend. But there you have it, right there in chapter 3. Jesus is going to come, and he's going to do what Malachi promised. Very quickly, let's move on to the fourth one. Fourth one comes in chapter 3, verse 7. Here's God's statement. From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But these people have the gall to say, how shall we return? In other words, let me translate that. We don't think we left. If anyone left, it's you. Isn't that what they're saying? Return to me, and they say, how? We've never left. But here's what God's answer is. Again, he pulls up an odd-sounding answer in response to this. He says this, will man rob God, yet you're robbing me? You say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. In other words, they're not obeying God in terms of how they worship in the way that he had instructed them. He goes on and describes what they're doing. They're cheating when they come to worship God. Because in the Old Testament, there were some very prescribed instructions for how that worked. The New Testament, it's a very different matter. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 tells us we're supposed to give ourselves first to God and then as he leads. There's our instruction. But in the Old Testament, very clear. You can go read the description. It actually adds up probably to more than 20%. I know some of you kind of go, well, in the Old Testament, they had to give 10. It's like, no. It's a lot more than that. But these people were cheating. They just didn't think it mattered. So if God says 20, but God doesn't show up and God's not seeing, God's not speaking, then why would we bother? Because essentially, what are we saying in that? We're saying we think if we can hold on to our money, we could be happier than if we obeyed God. You see, Jesus came to liberate us from those exact errors. Oh, we're so close. Let me just deal with the last one real quick, and then I'll be real fast in the application 2 points. The last one. Verse 13. I didn't get this far in the first service. You guys are in bonus territory now. When you show up to your small groups, you're going to look like superstars. All right. Verse 13. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. So this is the statement. Your words have been hard. In other words, they've been talking to God, just saying the wrong things. And here's their response. But you say, how? How have we, God, spoken against you? Here's his answer. You've said, It is vain to serve God. What's the profit in keeping his charge or walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? Now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Very similar to the issue back in chapter 2, verse 17, right? We've tried serving God. Didn't get us anywhere. Right? We used to teach Sunday school. It's a waste of time. We used to care for our neighbors, but we don't see anywhere where that got us ahead. My bank balance is no better. My lot in life is no better. And so God, this whole system of serving you just doesn't work. Instead, we look at the arrogant. We look at TSN and see what the latest sports contract got signed for. And we go, see? That's how you get ahead. You look at the latest movie star's house and how many thousands of feet they built. You go, see, they're getting ahead. How will God answer that? Make sure as you study the book, you make sure you understand what's about to happen next is his answer. He's not without an answer to this. And the answer is actually a lot like the answer given at the start of chapter 3. It's not over yet. It is far from over. He says, I've got a book called the Book of Remembrance. Remember those Persian kings? Remember Esther? Nothing's been forgotten. There's not a moment. Not a moment where you served, not a dollar that you spent, not a second of your time that went into service of me that goes missing. And one day, a day is coming when all evildoers, circle evildoers in chapter 4, verse 1, draw a line over to evildoers in chapter 3, verse 15. He's talking about the same people. The answer is carrying on. When all evildoers will be stubble. That's not the refining stubble. That's not like the fire that leaves something good at the end. That leaves nothing. But for my people, those who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You'll go out with leaping like calves from the stall. There will be joy for my people. Make sure you make yourself a little note and struggle through. Why on earth would he end with a comment at the end of the book? The last thing God will say for 400 years, why would he talk about fathers being returned to their children? I think you'll have fun in your small groups wrestling that one through, because it doesn't seem to me like the last thing Almighty God would say to his people, but it is. It's what he chooses to say, the very final words. I'm going to turn fathers to the children and children to their fathers. Now, application. Two things really quick. Here's two things to keep in mind. There's tons in this book. You will not exhaust it in your small groups. You'll have a great time studying this one. But here's number one. Why would we spend all this time and effort studying a book written to a group of priests? There's not even a temple anymore. And it's all to the priest, right? From virtually beginning to end, from chapter 1, verse 6 to the end. I would argue it's a book written to the priests. Shape up and do your job. Remember, you're supposed to offer sacrifices properly, and you're supposed to teach my word properly. And the whole thing is calling priests back to himself. What does that have to do with us? We don't even have priests. There's no one in this church with the title priests. Why would we spend 7 weeks doing this? Here's why. Because God comes along in the New Testament and through Peter, through the one that Jesus said, go feed my sheep. You remember that one? God would come and announce that if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you are the holy priesthood. Want to know who the priests are in this church? Anyone who has committed themselves to Jesus Christ and called him their Lord and Savior. All of a sudden, don't you think this book becomes the most pertinent thing you could read over the next month and a half? If this is God's instruction to his priesthood, and God says, I'm going to accomplish it. I will make sure my name is great, and you are the ones to work that out. Don't you think you better know what your job is? I think you will be richly blessed in considering, what would it mean for me to do what the priests are supposed to do, to present pure offerings. And look at chapter 1, verse 11. God says it's going to be done. And chapter 1, verse 11 is one of those most understated verses in the whole book. Make sure you think about that one in your group. From the rising of the sun to the setting, my name will be great among the nations. Where? The nations. That's not expected. If it was, my name will be great among Israel, that would have made a lot of sense. But Malachi says, no, it's bigger than that. This is bigger. It's nations. And what? Not only nations, but in every place incense will be offered to my name. That makes no sense, because the only place incense was offered in Malachi's day was at the temple. That's why it was so important to build it. And now all of a sudden, something's changing, folks. Nations. Everywhere. And you as priests are called to offer pure sacrifices. Make sure you figure out what that means. Make sure you wrestle with what Paul's going to say about your body being the living sacrifice. I think that has something to do with Malachi. The second thing there we are told that the priests did is they taught. They taught God's word. You see, it's not just my job alone, and it's not just your small group leader's job alone, and it's not just one of the other pastors of this church's job. Every one of us, as a holy priesthood, is to teach God's word. And we better have something to teach, or we're going to stand before God and he's going to say, hold on a second. I chose you and called you to be a priest, to declare what was true so my name would be great. How are you doing with that? Make sure you've got something to teach. In other words, you don't teach unless you've got something that you know and are passionate about and can hardly wait to talk to someone about. Make sure you've got that. All right, application number two, very, very quickly, and not least, in fact, probably greatest, is this. Make sure as you read the book, you see the hope in this book. The next time God will speak after Malachi is finished, the last word dries, and 400 years will go by. And God won't speak. Oh, he's acting. He's just not speaking. And then he will come the next time through an angel. Remember who he speaks to? He speaks to a man named Zechariah. A priest. It's no coincidence. A priest who is offering incense at the temple. I mean, this is no coincidence. And the people are outside, and this man is a righteous man. And God shows up and says, remember everything I talked about in Malachi? The priest failing to offer incense properly? The priest failing? The next time I'm going to speak, it will be a priest who's doing it right. And I will say to him, you are going to have a child. Remember how the priest's offspring were going to be cut off in Malachi? Remember the priest's problem in Luke chapter 1 and 2? Couldn't have kids. You think that's a coincidence? You don't think God's setting this moment up? And he comes to Zechariah and says, it's all going to change. You're going to have a child. His name's going to be John. And he's going to be Elijah. He's the one. He's the messenger. Go read Malachi. Everything he promised is fulfilled at that moment. And what happens next? The messenger of the covenant comes. The refiner. The one who will purify a people for himself. We know him as Jesus. We worship him as Lord. And we call him our Savior. And today we get to gather around this table. And we get to remember what he's done. And hopefully as we remember, we also take the instruction that Paul makes perfectly clear. We gather around this table remembering what he's done. And anticipating the fact that he's coming back. His work's not done. He came lowly. He gave himself as a sacrifice. And he's going to return as a triumphant king. Malachi didn't see it. He didn't have all the pieces together of how that looked. But we do. And we live with that hope. And make sure as you study the book, it fuels your hope. Because then you'll be able to come out of the stall like that calf in spring, leaping with joy at the knowledge of your Savior, Jesus Christ. Today we do get to celebrate and remember and proclaim the things we believe true about Christ and his death. The four things we do at the communion table. Scripture tells us these are the four things. We don't have to make them up or imagine them. The first thing we do is we're remembering what happened. True events, not legends, not myths. Jesus Christ hung on a cross, was buried in a tomb, and rose to life. Second thing we're doing is we're proclaiming we believe it. That's why we just instruct you that if you don't yet trust Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, we hope you will. But if you don't yet, please let the bread and cup go by. Because to take it is actually to proclaim, I believe this. And we don't want anyone to proclaim what they don't yet believe. The third thing we're told in Scripture is that as we come to the communion table, it's a recognition that we're nourished by Jesus Christ. It's not a physical feeding or drinking. It's a nourishment that Jesus brings. Just as he sustained his people in the wilderness way back during the times of the Exodus, he still sustains his people today. And lastly, we do it as a church family because it's a way that we can declare that we love one another. And it's a joyful thing. I'm going to give you a moment to prepare your heart. Scripture says we're supposed to come and examine ourselves as we come to this table. So as you prepare yourselves, I'm going to invite the deacons and deaconesses to join me at the front, and then we'll hand out the bread and the cup.